Last week, I heard on the radio, a popular radio host who happens to be Jewish told a listener how to enter heaven. The host said, I believe God is just and rewards our good behavior and punishes our bad behavior. I believe God lets people into heaven who are good, morally and ethically, because God is just. Which begs the question, is this your understanding of how we get into heaven? Yeah, it sounds like a loaded question, doesn't it? But I'm amazed at how many Christians and churchgoers, this is exactly what they believe. I was sitting a few years ago with a family whose daughter had tried to commit suicide. Fortunately, it was a failed attempt, and she was okay by this point. But she was questioning whether God would still accept her now that she tried to take her life. Is this a break, a sin that he couldn't forgive, couldn't accept? And her father, trying to be a comfort to her, replied, "Honey, God knows the good things you've done. I'm sure they outweigh your bad choices." As I said, I like to think that most Christians understand that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. We've all fallen short of God's perfect holiness. So if that's true, how could we ever be good enough? And if we could be good enough, then why did Jesus come? He was the only perfect lamb whose sacrifice was good enough to pay the penalty of sin. And our striving to live well is a good thing. It's a noble thing. It's a right thing. But it's not to earn salvation. We live well. We try to live right. We try to do good. We try to make good choices out of our gratitude for what God has already done for us. Do you see the difference? I'm not trying to earn my salvation. Jesus did that. I'm trying to thank him and to honor him by what I choose and my actions. And I hope you know this today, because it is good news that it's not up to us. It's really good news. No matter what you've done or haven't done, what you're chosen or haven't chosen, what your past was like or what your future will be like, your salvation is not totally up to you. Now, I say not totally because you still have to receive it, don't you? But the price has been paid. Praise God. We couldn't, so he did. And he not only paid our penalty of death, he offers to live inside of us so that we can be overcomers just as he overcame the world. In Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, he wrote, "God has kept a secret, a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is only now being revealed. That mystery," he said in verse 27 of the first chapter, "is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Say it with me, Christ in you, Christ in me. Wow. That's huge. I don't know if we can get our heads around that. And yet, you know, we come to church every week, we praise God, we thank him for all that he's done. How much closer can God get to us? How many times do I pray, "God, please draw near"? And he's going, "I live in you." Oh, yeah, that's right. And the implications of his living in us, I suggest they influence every aspect of our lives. For him to be in us will impact every part of your lives. And that's what I would consider today to be a really important topic to discuss. In fact, I think it's kind of the essence of the Bible, the radical relocation of God. Because since time began, God has been revealing himself to his creation. Before time began, there was, as far as we know, no creation, but he created us, he created the world, he created the universe, and he created time. And when time began, he's been revealing by his creation, through his creation, himself. In the Old Testament, he was our creator who is holy, he's just, he's awe-inspiring, and he's one to be feared. Amen? The Father, Son, and Spirit were present from the beginning, but to many people in the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament sounds like, I am, and you're not. That was pretty much what the Israelites got, the people of God heard. Whereas in the New Testament, God becomes a human. In fact, not just a human, he becomes a baby, a vulnerable baby. He's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's Emmanuel. No longer out there, he's with us. God with us. Talk about a radical relocation. The creator of the entire universe becomes a child, divinity in human form. And then, of course, finally at Pentecost, God with us becomes God in us. That same Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, who anointed prophets and judges and kings of old for God's glory, who anointed Jesus, the Messiah, for his ministry, and who raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit of God was poured out on all who would open their hearts to him. That's a radical relocation of God, wouldn't you say? Instead of a tabernacle or a temple, which means a place to meet, so instead of a place that you go and sacrifice and worship and meet with God, we become God's temple. Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us. This is extraordinary. So today, I want to talk a little bit more about what that looks like, what that means. I want to talk a little bit more about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, to understand God the Father, the Creator, who do we look at? The Son, right? To understand the Father, we need to look at God the Son. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Some people tell you there's a lot of ways to God. I would submit there's a lot of ways to Jesus. Jesus can be found in a lot of cultures, in a lot of ways, and sometimes people, even today, right now, in Middle Eastern cultures, for instance, many Muslims are coming to know Jesus because they're getting visions. He's visiting them. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am God. There's a lot of ways to Jesus, but there's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What do we do with Jesus? It's huge. It's the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity apart from God. But as we'll discover, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to even receive the Son, much less live in relationship with him. So let's learn a little bit more about the Holy Spirit this morning. We serve, as I said, a God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. There are notes for you in your bulletin if it helps you. I put all the scriptures in there so you don't have to write them if you don't want to, but on that little handout, there's all the scriptures I'm using. There's also going to be about 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to offer to you this morning. In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word for God in this verse is Elohim. So in the beginning, Elohim created. And it's an interesting word. The singular Hebrew word for God is El. But this doesn't say in the beginning El created. It says in the beginning Elohim, which is a plural version of God. But it's not the same as multiple gods. It's a very unique name, a very unique word. It's fascinating that God can be one, yet many. But such is his nature. God is love. God is harmonious relationship. God is the unity in community, if you will. God, Elohim, accomplished all of creation by the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. He has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before creation. He always existed in relationship. It's his nature. It's who he is. When we were at camp, at one of the devotionals, I offered that sometimes it's hard for us to get our head around this Trinity concept because we're physical creatures and we don't understand how come three people exist in the same body, in the same place, in the same entity. But that's a physical way of looking at it, isn't it? God is spirit. He's God. He can be whatever he wants, but he is spirit. And as a spirit, you can have three persons in perfect harmony. Just as I like music, so just as a musical chord can actually be made up of three notes. We don't say, no, you can't be three notes. You have to be a chord. Or, no, you can't be a chord. You have to be just notes. No, they're both. God is both. He's one God in three persons. Elohim accomplished all of creation by the will of the Father, the word of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. Why do I say the will of the Father? Because Jesus said that he only does the Father's will and that he only says what the Father tells him to say. So that's by the Father's will all was created. And why do I say the word of the Son? Because in John 1, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say that all things that were created by and for the Word. Well, if Jesus only does what the Father tells him, then it's by his will, and it's by the Word, who is Jesus. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. To hover or move in the King James Version means to flutter or to move or to shake, indicating that the Spirit's role in creation was the energizer. He energized. He's the power, the energy of the Godhead, just as the Spirit empowers us to live our new life that Jesus purchased on the cross for us. A little side note, I heard this not too long ago, that scientists are discovering that the smallest element, smaller than an atom, smaller than a quark, smaller than all these things that they've come up with, the very essence of matter is a sound wave, which for us, God spoke and creation came into being. Kind of stands to reason that it would be a sound wave that would be holding it all together, that it would existence occurred because God spoke. I love that. That's a bonus extra credit for you. Thus, all of creation was accomplished through the Father's will, the Son's word, and the Spirit's power. So let's consider some of the specific ministries the Spirit offers us as followers. The first is conviction. Conviction is your first line there. This is the ultimate good news, the ultimate bad news, right? Before we know Jesus, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, provokes us to an awareness of our sinful state. That's the bad news. At some point, in order for us to become followers of Christ, we have to realize that we're not God. We're not the Lord. We're sinful. We are human beings who turned our backs on God, and we need a Savior. At some point, we have to realize that. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us to realize that we're sinners. But he also points us to a Savior, which is the good news. So conviction is the ultimate bad news and the ultimate good news. The reality is you're a sinner. The good news is there's a Savior. Now, there's a big difference, and I hope you understand this. There's a big difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation has a different motive. It might feel the same, but it's a different motive. Condemnation is utter disapproval, and its motive is destruction. Condemnation seeks to highlight the wrongness in your life with a goal of destroying your freedom, destroying your life, if possible. Conviction highlights our wrongness with the goal of helping restore us to right relationship, helping us have life again. Do you see the difference? You know, there's a generations ago in China, there's what's known as the Forbidden City. I'm sure if you could get in there today, they would have some of the same kind of security measures there as we find around the world. But generations ago, centuries ago, the original metal detector, if you will, to get into the Forbidden City was this archway that had magnetic rocks embedded in it. It was made of magnetic rocks. Now, the weapons back then were swords and daggers, right? So you're trying to get in to, say, assassinate the emperor, and you've got this sword in you. And they had highly trained soldiers standing at that gate, that archway. And if the slightest tug in your tunic revealed that you had a sword, they had you. And that was kind of their way of saying, ha, gotcha, okay? You know, that slight tug might be a good picture for us of what conviction is and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. There's this slight tug. Are you sure that you want to go that way? Are you sure you want to keep living this way? Are you sure you want to say it that way? That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, is to help us live for Jesus in truth and in purity and in honesty and in openness, instead of living as we used to in our sinful ways, in our world ways. John 3:17 says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the Holy Spirit's seeking to convict us, not to condemn us. And we do well to remember that conviction is his responsibility, rarely ours. Let me elaborate on that for a moment. My wife and I had the opportunity to lead some new neighbors in a development that we had moved into, lead them to Christ. It was really a beautiful thing. We got to know them as friends, and then we got to know them, invited them to our church, and eventually the time came when we got into discussions about the gospel. And my friend James, my neighbor James, he didn't grow up in church. He didn't know anything about, you know, who's David and Goliath. Meant nothing to him. Some of the common stories we grew up with, whether you were in church or not, some of those stories, he'd never heard any of that. But eventually, he received Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it was a beautiful, beautiful opportunity for me to witness. But also, we got to disciple them a bit. We said, hey, how would you like to go through a little Bible study with us? And so we did. So we were meeting each week with he and his wife. And one day, James came to us. He loved music, too. And we asked, so how was your week this week? Typical, you know, kind of questions. And he said, well, I had an interesting week. I threw away all my hard rock CDs, acid rock CDs. And we said, why? Now, he didn't throw all his music away, but he said, I just felt there were certain ones I had that weren't edifying or beneficial. And we said, what led you to do? Even his wife said, why'd you do that? they'd both received Jesus, but she was kind of, where did this come from? It wasn't from her. It wasn't from us. He said, I just woke up in the middle of the night, and I thought, I don't think God wants me to have these. So I put them in the garbage. And his wife said, why don't you give them to your friends? Well, if they're not good for me, they're not good for them either. It was hilarious. The whole point was, it was the Holy Spirit doing the convicting. Now, what happens when we try to do the convicting? I don't know about you, but my wife tries to do the convicting quite a lot. And I kind of say, you know, you're not the Lord. No, I don't say that. I say, yes, dear. She's downstairs. I can really say whatever I want, can't I? There are times when we are in roles, I will admit, that we need to do some convicting, especially if you're in the role of, say, a parent or a leadership position in the church. There are times when you need to do some, hey, this is truth, this is not. This is reality, this is not. This is what God said, here's where you are. Sometimes we have to do that. But How much better received is it when it's the Holy Spirit doing it? So what do we do when we're not the Holy Spirit speaking the conviction? What can we do? My sister and one of my sisters and her husband were really struggling in their marriage. They separated. We thought they were going to end up in divorce. How is she supposed to convict her husband who's separated from her? She can't. She can't go home and say, hey, you're not acting right. You know, he's not listening to her. What could she do? Pray. What does prayer do? It pushes out the lies of the enemy, and it welcomes the truth of the Lord. And it indeed did in this situation with my sister. It's a beautiful story, but for another day. God chose to include us in the process of spiritual warfare, which is what we're describing. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 6 says that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You know, we could preach a whole sermon on this passage, but the point is, we're involved with the work of the Holy Spirit. Another verse says, we are his hands and feet. And yeah, that means we serve and we love, but we also pray. We're not the judge and the jury, but we're involved. We're involved in praying that the Holy Spirit can reach in and bring truth to the situation that we're concerned with. We're to use the spiritual weapons of encouragement, of love, of worship, of long-suffering sometimes, and prayer to banish the enemy's lies, demolish strongholds, and release God's spirit of truth, power, and yes, conviction. The last two sentences in this passage I just read, one I didn't actually read, but I will. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. With the Spirit's power, we're supposed to take captive our own thoughts. Not necessarily everyone else's, but at least our own. Again, yes, parents sometimes need to, or those responsible for others may at times need to help their children learn how to not say what comes to their mind immediately. Maybe think about it before you speak. I understand that. But this passage is primarily focused on ourselves. That's where it needs to begin first, right? Do we just say what we want to say? Who's controlling our thoughts and actions? Maybe no one is. But the Lord would like to have some influence on it. You know, temptation begins as a thought. Temptation's not sin. But what we do with it becomes sin, if we let it. Temptation begins as a thought. If we nurture the thought and ponder and revel in it a bit, we're more likely to help that temptation become a sin. Whether it's anger, and you nurture it, man, I was just wronged, I was offended, and I just can't get it out of my mind. All I can think about is how I want to get back at that person. Yeah, the more you nurture it, the more it's likely to turn into something that you'll regret. However, if we give it up to the Lord, I don't want this. I don't want to deal with this. I want to move on. I want to lay the offense down. Lord, you take it. If we take that thought captive, if we give it to Jesus, and if we begin to focus elsewhere, we're more likely to find the way out that God promised for us. In all temptation, God provides a way out, right? Well, do we look for that door, or do we ponder the temptation? You got to let go. Take that captive. And that last sentence, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. What's Paul saying here? When we are ready to take you out, you disobey, we're gonna be there for you. That's not what he's saying. The point is not to go around punishing acts of disobedience. The point is, it's actually on the contrary. It's about developing a heart and a life of obedience first, and then purging the acts of disobedience that wants to surface. So as once your obedience is complete, then when there's opportunities for disobedience, we want to take those thoughts captive. We want to push those out, purge them, punish them, get rid of them. And I make this distinction simply because we may be okay with the conviction that the Holy Spirit offers us. After all, he's God, and we know he's always right. Right? God's always right. I'm convinced that's why Jesus never got married. I mean, who could ever win an argument with him, you know? Okay, you're God. I got it. But when the very same message comes from people, especially people you care about, it can sound a little less like conviction and a little more like condemnation, right? So my advice, pray more and stand in for the Spirit cautiously. Sometimes he'll use you to help convict someone, but do so hesitantly, lest they not hear the Spirit and only hear you. Number one, the ministry of conviction. Number two, the Holy Spirit provides regeneration. The Greek word for regeneration is actually two words combined, two compound words. And they mean again. One word means again, and the other means genesis or beginning. So spiritual regeneration is the rebirth of the soul, a term defined perfectly by Jesus' response to Nicodemus in John 3:3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's regeneration. We are born again when we place our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So the second ministry of the Holy Spirit is regeneration, rebirthing us as children of God. That's a process that he is doing in us every moment of every day that we are walking in Christ Jesus. That's number two. Number three, another ministry that the Holy Spirit does is indwelling. Indwelling. In the Old Testament, right up to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the hearts of all people. In the Old Testament, there were about 100 individuals that the Holy Spirit actually filled or anointed and empowered. Most of those people were leaders, prophets, judges, kings. But there was actually, and this is a fun story to teach on it at another time, but there was actually a blue-collar construction worker who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in Exodus chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He's a master craftsman, expert in working in gold, silver, and bronze." So when God led Moses to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, God was so interested in getting this right that he decided he better do it himself, essentially. He anointed Bezalel to make sure that the tabernacle was just so. And there's a huge reason. If you ever do a study on the tabernacle, it's huge. It's got so many symbols that point to Jesus Christ. And this is centuries before the Lord came. So here's a guy that, I don't know, he just gives me encouragement, because I may not be a king or a prophet or a great leader or whatever, but I know that God cares about the blue-collar guys too, the ones who roll up their sleeves and get in there. And, okay, what are we going to do, God? What do you want to make? It just encourages me. Not only did he anoint certain people in the Old Testament, but he also came and went as he saw fit. The Bible says that Israel's first king, King Saul, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He too, like King David, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit departed from him later. In Psalm 51, following David's sin with Bathsheba, King David prayed that God would renew him and not remove his spirit from him. Why would you pray that unless you understand that it's a gift? And David knew God's spirit was a gift that could be removed. Now, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, things changed up a bit. Before returning to heaven, Jesus told his guys, his followers, the Father would send them his Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, when Christ's followers, his disciples, were praying back in Jerusalem, this is after the Lord Jesus already ascended back to heaven, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was the beginning of God's promise that is in Acts 2, 17 and 21. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So instead of just a few people, instead of certain jobs that had to be done and certain people that needed to speak on the Lord's behalf, the Holy Spirit now is offered to all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This is incredible. This is awesome. This is life-changing. Again, a radical relocation. Instead of merely being with us, God's Spirit is literally moving into those who call on Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. The I Am, God with us, is now God in us. You know, I believe, second to the miracle of Christ's work on the cross, this is the most amazing miracle God's ever done, that he would live in his creation. It's extraordinary. God could have written us off when we sinned. He could have turned his back, said, oh, guess it didn't work out, sorry. But instead, he offered us salvation. He could have saved us and called it good there. He's not obligated to us, folks. He could have offered us his son, which is huge in itself, and said, okay, what are you going to do with him? But he didn't stop there. Instead, he offers to literally move into us by his Spirit to become one with us, just as the Father is one with the Son. This is awesome. I feel like breaking into song again. The third ministry of the Holy Spirit is indwelling. The fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit is sealing. Sealing. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word for sealed indicates the Holy Spirit ministry of sealing has two purposes. Two purposes in this ministry of sealing. One is protection, and one is identification. Recall that we're all eternal spiritual creatures living in physical bodies for a while. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but really, we're spiritual beings experiencing a temporary human experience, right? There will be a day when we'll no longer be in these bodies and we'll be somewhere else. I pray that we're all in heaven with God. People can be spiritually influenced. We can be oppressed, and people can be possessed by spirits. But the good news is our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, his Spirit comes in, and he will not share his temple with anyone else. That's protection. That's huge protection. Yes, we might still be oppressed by the enemy who might be chasing us, who might want to trip us up and take us out, and he's very effective at what he does. But the Holy Spirit will not let go of one of his own who clings to the hand of the Father, who clings to the hand of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit takes residence, he seals us from other spiritual forces. They have no jurisdiction or authority over you and me. Not when the Holy Spirit is resident in our lives. That makes sense? So thanks to God's Spirit, demons have no way into the heart of the believer. We can be tempted, we can be oppressed, we can make agreements with the lies of the enemy, and we do all the time, unfortunately. What do I mean by that? I mentioned earlier my sister who's separated from her husband. We, as a family, prayed against the lies that her husband, that my brother-in-law, wasn't good enough or wasn't worthy or wasn't able to be the husband that he wanted to be, that she needed him to be. We prayed against those lies, and we prayed for the truth of God to permeate. You are a child of God. You are a kid of the King. You are worthy because Jesus is in you. And the Holy Spirit protected his heart and mind. We prayed out those lies, and he received the truth, and he came around and realized that there was much, much life, not only in his marriage, but in his walk with the Lord. If we make agreements with the enemy, we will lose our joy. We'll mess up our circumstances, but the Spirit is going to protect us from their power over us because we don't have the power to do that. Only God can protect us like that. John 10:29 says, no one can snatch you out of the hand of God. Doesn't mean we can't walk away from God, but as far as God's concerned, he won't let anybody take you out of his hand. No one else has that power. You have control over your own life. You can receive Jesus or not. You can walk away from Jesus if you choose, but no one else can take that away from you. No one. That's not as profound a statement probably here in Western culture in America, where you don't have all of the, what's the word? Persecution that is affecting believers all around the world. But if we were standing here with a gun to your head, renounce Christ, or that changes everything, doesn't it? They can threaten, they can fear, Satan can do all sorts of things, but he cannot take you out of the Father's hand without your agreement with him. The Father will not let it happen. The Father protects us by his Spirit. We're also identified by the Spirit in us. John 14:16-17 says, this is Jesus, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, referring to the Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Those are good words. Those are beautiful words. And they talk about our identification in Christ, our identification because his Spirit is in us. Have you ever had someone struggle with you when in your heart, your motive was just trying to be loving? And they're like, man, I just can't deal with you anymore. I don't like this about you. I don't like that about you. And you're just doing your best to try and be nice and loving and kind. We were giving out free bottled water at recent Oregon Jamborees, bottled water to those going by, walking by, and many were grateful. It was hot, and they were willing to even chat a little with us. But on occasion, you'd get someone who clearly didn't like us, and they'd let you know. I'd never met them before. What is it about me they didn't like? You know, my reputation that vast that they would, oh yeah, I know about you. No, it was the Spirit in me that offended them. They were conflicted and challenged because of the spiritual battle raging in them that struggles whenever they come close to the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual warfare that we're talking about. It's what we're born into, the spiritual battle for the souls of us. Your soul, my soul, everyone's has a choice. And the enemy knows it. So he's, you know, I was thinking, ask even our Pastor Kelly and Heidi about some of their neighbors around here. They would prefer that the church wasn't here. That's where they're at. And is it because of, you know, Kelly's inability to preach a good sermon? I don't think so. I really don't. I think it has everything to do with the reality that the Holy Spirit is in this place, and that offends them. This is the spiritual battle we are in a part of. We're identified with Christ because of his Spirit living in us. John 15 starting in verse 18, says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This is Jesus. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The sealing of the Holy Spirit protects us, praise God, and it identifies us, it marks us. as one of his own. By the way, this works both ways. I've had many people tell me that they sense the Spirit of God around me, and I don't take credit for that. That's God's gift, if you will. And I say, praise the Lord. I've been in churches that are fairly conservative, and my wife and I have been leading worship, and we've been told, man, it's been like a breath of fresh air when you've been here. And I'm thinking that fresh air is the Holy Spirit at work. And it's a beautiful thing. So on a positive side, the Holy Spirit can identify you in a beautiful way. And I hope the Lord is working in your life in such a way that others are. Well, what did Peter say? Live in such a way that others say, what's that hope that's in you? I need that too. What's the reason for the hope within you? And we can say, well, it's Jesus. Why would they see that in us if it wasn't for the Spirit at work, the Lord at work in our lives? They will know we are Christians by our what? Love. Our uniforms? No. Our accents? Although I do think that some accents around the world sound more holy than others, but. Okay, the fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit, sealing. I jumped into baptism already, didn't I? Must have hit the button. Okay, the fifth one is baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, immerse, submerge, or saturate. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves. And some of us are free, but we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we have all received the same Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit is an act of God that joins true believers to the body of Christ. You're not a member in Christ's family because you signed a piece of paper or you're born into it. You're a member in the family of God because you were born again into it, and because the Holy Spirit unites us together. The word baptismo, I think there's a letter missing, is often used to describe the process of dipping cloth into dye to change its color. Anybody correct me? Is this baptizo or baptismo? Or maybe there's two different words. I don't know why in my mind I'm thinking, well, what's baptismo if not baptizo? Anyway, it's one of those two words. By faith, we've been spiritually dipped like cloth into the precious blood of Jesus and made white as snow. It's an incredible thing. Now, water baptism, as I hope you all know, is an act of obedience, and it's a celebration of the new life. It's a picture of our lives immersed into relationship with God through Jesus. And if you haven't been baptized, I encourage you to be baptized. Jesus encourages us to be baptized. He did it and says, now go and do likewise. It's an awesome, awesome experience. And I'll add that it will change your life. I had some neighbors who were young Christians who came out of a Buddhist background. Their family were very much Buddhist. And while they accepted the Lord and wanted to worship at our church and were enjoying all of that, being a Christian, being baptized was another step that they were hesitant upon. They didn't know if I should take that step because they didn't want to really make things difficult, conflict with the family. You know, I said, I get that. I totally know what you're saying, what you feel. And I looked up and there was a stop sign on the corner. And I said, you see that stop sign? Sometimes I don't feel like stopping at that stop sign. But that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Baptism is the right thing to do, even if you don't feel like it. And my friends, my neighbors, chose to be baptized, and they came alive. It was a step of obedience. There are lots of steps of obedience that we need to take as Christians. But it was a step of obedience that ignited something in their lives, that they just came alive in their walk with Jesus. It was a beautiful thing. Okay, that's water baptism. Similarly, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're immersed into his presence and power in our lives. Now, this is different scripturally, biblically. This is different than the indwelling, which occurs when we say yes to Jesus. And I'll explain what I mean. Some struggle with this, and I understand why. It's almost like, well, you're saying I don't have the Spirit? No, I'm not saying that, and I'll explain it. We know that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work even before our conversion. Even before we say yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. We know that because nothing can be done without the Spirit. We're going to see that in the scripture here. Before we invite Jesus into our hearts, if God did not seek us, we would not seek him. It's that simple, okay? Likewise, the Bible presents spiritual baptism as more than just an indwelling that occurs at conversion. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God can curse Jesus. And no one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working in your lives, you never would have said Jesus is Lord and I want him to be Lord and Savior of my life. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing the work, the ministry of drawing all people to him. When we open our heart and receive the Lord as our Savior, the Spirit comes into us, indwells us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we become a new creation. At which point I have to ask, if we are a new creation when we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, why do we still struggle with sin? We're a new creation. We shouldn't have any more problems. Everything would be peaceful and kind, and I would never have to say I'm sorry and please forgive me. But we do. I look at it this way. This is how I've come to terms with it. Our spirit, which is eternal, becomes a new creation. As far as God's concerned, that which is eternal lives forever. You're mine. We're restored to relationship with our Heavenly Father, but our mind and our soul and our body, that which is not eternal, still resist his ways. Our body, soul, and mind need to be disciplined, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, and come into alignment with our new spirit. This is the battle that's going on within us. And if you want to know God's will, don't look to your mind, because God's ways are not our ways. If you want to know God's will, don't look to your emotions or your soul, for they only show you your own desires, right? They tell me what I want, not necessarily what God wants, okay? And if you want to know what God's will for your life is, don't look to your body, because it only shows you your physical desires. I'm hungry. That's not necessarily God's will, right? So only our spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, indwelled within us, can reveal God's heart to us, the spirit of truth in us. Our spirit, which is eternal, is a new creation through faith in Jesus, while our body, mind, and soul require the power of the Holy Spirit to live holy lives in this sinful world. Does this make sense a little bit? Let's see if I can elaborate a little bit. I'll say it this way. Christ frees us from sin. Okay, you're no longer under the law of sin and in bondage. His spirit empowers us to live out that freedom from sin, free from the attraction of sin, free from the desires of our own human nature. Life in the spirit wants us to avoid sin. The spirit's constantly saying, don't go there. That's sinful. Okay, go here. This God's more pleased when you do this, not that. Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit's. Have you ever grieved around sin? Have you ever, some call it your conscience, but I would say that's the Spirit at work in you. Have you ever find that things you used to enjoy, like movies or even music, they aren't as attractive as they once were? You might think that's maturity, that you've moved on, and that would be true, but it's spiritual maturity, because the Holy Spirit is transforming your life. You are becoming more in tune with God, and therefore some of the things of this world are looking less and less attractive to you, as they should. I said this can be a second experience. Beyond indwelling. Think of it this way. Oil in the Bible is a symbol for what? The Holy Spirit, okay? When people were anointed by oil, it was so that God's Spirit would anoint them. So if this is a good picture that helps you, when we receive Jesus, his Spirit indwells us, we become filled with the oil of his Spirit, okay? The baptism of the Spirit is like the fire from heaven igniting the oil, and the power of God's Spirit is released. His Spirit is in you if you're a child of God, okay? You're filled up with the oil. But the question is this fire igniting the power of him to change your life and to change others' lives around us? A conversion indwelling of the Spirit redeems our lives. It restores our relationship with God. Praise God, it allows my name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is huge. I'm adopted as a child of the Father. All that happens when I receive Jesus. The immersion in the Spirit will impact every part of our lives. My words, my actions, my emotions, my responses, body, mind, and soul. When he knows you're ready, the Holy Spirit will baptize or immerse you with fire. The fire of his power, which leads to the next question that we often wrestle with. When does this baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? Well, scripturally, 1 Corinthians says all believers are baptized by the same Spirit, which suggests that we all receive the Spirit when we receive Jesus, okay? Other scriptures tell us of those who are baptized in the Spirit after receiving Jesus. So which is it, immediate or later? Yes. It's both. We like to deal in black and white, really, don't we? But much of the Bible isn't black and white. Let me give you an example. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on our spiritual armor. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says we're already protected by the armor of God. Well, which is it? Do we have to put on the spiritual armor, or are we already protected? Yes, it's both. Jesus said, my kingdom has come, and also said, my kingdom is coming. Well, which is it? It's both. Likewise, Jesus isn't half God, half man. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's not one or the other. He's both. So it is with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit indeed starts at conversion as he begins to influence our hearts and our lives. But a subsequent experience is also scriptural. It's biblical. Doesn't mean it always happens that way, but it can, even though it may not be as dramatic for each person. Sometimes people receive a boldness and a confidence to speak wisdom or even refrain from speaking where they would not have before. Sometimes the Spirit shares a word from the Lord, insights that only the Father could share. I've shared some of my testimony before, and God got me into pastoral ministry by people sharing words from the Lord that only he could have known. It's extraordinary when God does that. It's a gift when God does that. Sometimes the Spirit anoints you with a prayer language. Romans 8:26 says that, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for in our distress. It's like, I don't even know how to pray. This is so huge, God. What do I do? We don't even know what we should pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. So our spirit prays. Our emotions are engaged. Our hearts sense a communion with God, yet our minds may not fully understand what we've even prayed. That's what Paul's saying here, because it was the Spirit doing the praying for us and through us. And this is biblical. 1 Corinthians 14:14, if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I will say that if the Holy Spirit anoints you with a personal prayer language, it's a wonderful gift to draw you close to God. But a personal prayer language, what Paul is talking about in these scriptures, is not the same thing as the gift of tongues and interpretation. It's similar, and they're both from the same Holy Spirit, but to say that you have a prayer language means that you have the gift of tongues and interpretation that Paul talks about in other scriptures is like saying that you have the ability to speak, therefore you must be able to speak in front of others. Well, yeah, I know how to say words, but that doesn't mean I have the gift of public delivery, public speech. It's two different things. You see what I'm saying? And that's true here. I don't believe everybody has the ability, the gift, if as it were, of tongues and interpretation. But I believe God blesses many with the ability to commune with his Spirit in a personal prayer language. And there are many more who don't. Many more are baptized in the Holy Spirit and don't speak in tongues at all. Whatever the result, being baptized in the Spirit will stretch, challenge, and grow you. That much is certain. I've shared this before, but I like to work in pictures, word pictures. And the way I understand this, if I can show it to you again, I think I did use it here before. Imagine you're at a swimming pool. And imagine that the pool, the water itself, is the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? I believe there are many, many people in churches today who are walking around the edge of the pool. They're not even in the water, but they're at church. To be in the water means you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, okay? You've stepped into the water. The presence of the Lord is with you. You're going to heaven. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a beautiful thing. You have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? God's desire is to take us deep in relationship with him. God's desire is for us to immerse ourselves in his presence, to get to the place where we are, so to speak, over our heads in his presence. We don't like that. Many people who walk with Jesus say, no, I need to touch the ground. I've taken my son recently to pools and tried to teach him how to swim, and it's like, I need to touch the ground. I'm not going any deeper. And a lot of Christians are that way in their walk with God. I love God, love Jesus, I believe the Bible, going to heaven, but don't talk to me about any more than that. But the Lord wants to commune with you and me in such a way that his life radiates through ours, and that he can lead us and guide us and talk to us, and we can hear his voice. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. Does he have you? And the key to all this spiritual baptism stuff is simple. Don't get caught up in the gifts. Get caught up in the giver. Pursue the giver, not the gifts. Pursue God, not God's power. An essential requirement, in fact, for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a broken or yielded heart that humbly and sincerely seeks the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, there was a sorcerer named Simon who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He saw what the disciples had, and he said, I want that. How much does it cost? Yeah, not quite the humble, yielded, broken heart that God is looking for. In fact, Peter rebuked him for his bad heart. But God will respond to a faithful heart that truly seeks him. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Do you want the power of God's empowering, do you want the power of his Spirit empowering and working in your life? Seek first his kingdom, which means his rule and his reign in your life. Let him be the king. Let his leadership guide you. Let God be Lord. Let him be the one who decides left or right. Even when everyone else might be going left and God says, you're going right. I've had that happen in my life many times. John, you're doing this. Or John, that's not okay for you. Might be okay for them, but it's not okay for you. If I go with them, I'm not letting him be the Lord, am I? Let God be the Lord of your life. Seek him with all that you are. And when he knows you can handle the fire from heaven, he'll send it. Elijah didn't call down fire from heaven because it was all about himself. It was all about God. And God, Elijah moved in the Spirit of God. He was one of those 100 in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God rest upon. There are other factors in receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, including faith, prayer, and the laying on of hands. That's all scriptural as well. Just as God chooses to heal in response to a faithful prayer, God says, pray. God says, lay hands on one on each other. But just as that's true, God doesn't always heal the same way or when we want him to, does he? But that's not our concern. Our concern is, did we do what God asked us to do? Not all New Testament believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit the same way. Walking with God means trusting him to know when and how we can handle it. Can you handle the healing right now? Or does it come the way you want it? Can you handle the baptism right now? Does it come the way you want it? It's up to God. We have to do our part. Walk humbly before him. Seek him. Pray. So that's the fifth ministry and the longest one I'll spend time on. The sixth one's renewing the yielded believer. Renewing the yielded believer. This one's short. God indwells, moves into us by his spirit. His spirit immerses believers as they yield their lives completely to him. And this ministry is a simple reminder that the spirit keeps filling. It's not a one-time or one-event thing. He keeps filling us. He keeps renewing us. He keeps empowering us as we choose to yield our hearts and lives to him. It's a relationship. It's not just him and it's not just us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's a present tense, an ongoing, keep being filled up with the Holy Spirit. He's always ready to fill us. He's always ready to work in our lives. But he only fills us when he gets to be in control, because he's God. We know this because of verses like 2 Thessalonians 5:19, do not hinder the Holy Spirit. Well, if we read this correctly, then we understand that we have a say-so into whether the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We can hinder him. How? Sin. Choosing our way over his. That's not being yielded. That's being selfish instead of selfless. God wants to be God. God wants to be the Lord. And he wants to take care of us, his children, as a heavenly father can only do. So what does that mean? We need to deal with our sins, confessing our sins to them, to the God who is willing to forgive us every day. Jesus said, carry your cross daily. If any of you wants to be my follower, he said in Luke 9:23, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross daily and follow me. So you mean it wasn't just that decision I made way back when? It's kind of like my marriage. It wasn't just my saying I do on the altar. I have to tell her I love her again? Only if you want an intimate relationship. That's really what God is saying here. If you want to keep growing in your relationship with God, continue getting rid of the stuff that comes between you and embracing the stuff that draws you close. It's that simple. There can only be one Lord in our lives. Either he's calling the shots or he's not. Consider this past week. Who's really been the Lord of your life? You may be a Christian, you may have said yes to Jesus, but who's the Lord of your life? Who's been calling the shots? Filling the yielded believer. And then number seven is enables a season of opportunity. This is really cool. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The power of lawlessness is the devil is at work. His agenda is at work. But the one who now holds it back, who holds back the enemy, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The Bible says that our enemy, Satan, is like a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's like a lion seeking to devour. If he could, he would take you and I out. That's the spirit of God holding him back. Satan doesn't like us because we're Jesus' family. We're his kids. We belong to Jesus. So he doesn't like us. And if it was up to him, he'd take us out. But the Holy Spirit holds him back, providing a season of God's favor for all who would receive. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I say this as a season of opportunity for two reasons. Number one, since grace was poured out at the cross and God's Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we have enjoyed a presence of God's Spirit in the world in a very different way than in the Old Testament. God's Spirit didn't move the same way in the Old Testament as it has since Jesus came. The Bible says that Jesus will return one day and his Spirit will be removed from the earth. That means from when Jesus came to when Jesus returned, we're in a season of Holy Spirit grace, unlike what came before and unlike what will come after. And it's an opportunity to enjoy a relationship with God more intimate than any other this side of heaven. Have you ever thought about that? We are very, very blessed to be in this season, to not have been born in the Old Testament. Or theoretically, I don't understand how it'll all shake out, but after he returns, I hope I'm not there, but if I am, and those who are born into that will not have the same opportunities we do to receive all that God has for us by his Spirit. That's one reason I call this a season of opportunity. And the second is you and I hate to be the bad bearer of bad news, but we're all going to die. Okay? None of us get out of that. Now, we may go with Jesus when he returns and may not die in the normal sense, but one way or another, we're not going to stay in this earth. So as long as we are alive and breathing on this earth, it's a season of opportunity. This life is our window, if you will, to live with his Spirit on this earth. And however we leave this planet, this time right now, we get to decide. Am I going to let him be Lord? Or I'm going to be my own Lord? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus came to save the world. And he is coming again to take home all who say yes, all who receive him. That's the big question God the Father has for everyone who dies. What did you do with my son? What does my son mean to you? The Spirit is holding the door open until the Father says, today's the day. The time has come. 1 Timothy 4 says, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe, which is a weird verse. How can God save those who won't believe? It's the same thing I've been saying. This verse is about God holding back the penalty of sin, which we all deserve. What's the penalty of sin? Death, right? We're all born into it because we inherited sin from Adam. So that means that all of us, upon being born into this world, should die because the penalty of sin is death. But the Spirit is holding back the penalty of sin to give us a chance to say yes to the Savior. If he didn't hold it back, we would never have that opportunity. None of us know when Jesus will return. It could be today for you. I pray you have a little more time on the planet to experience the creation God has made and to experience the joys that we have here. Though I envy you if you get to go to heaven before I do, because I think that's going to be way better. But we all have only ourselves to answer for. Yes, we need to be his hands and feet and influence everybody else, but we all have that decision about Jesus that we get to make ourselves. I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in the church. First two initials are JC. I was born on a Sunday morning. All that, you know, I feel like the Apostle Paul. I have the credentials, but none of that will get me into heaven, right? I, John, have to answer, who is Jesus to me? Have you said yes? That's the question God wants to know. It's not about Crawfordsville Community Church, wonderful church, I love it. It's about Jesus and his family. Have you said yes? God has done all he can, short of making the decision for us. And if he did that, it wouldn't be free will. Love has to have free will to be truly love, right? If I force my son to, you will love me. Well, it's not really love, is it? So instead, God presented his son as a living message to us to say, I forgive you. Will God forgive me? I already did. I sent my son. It's a done deal. I forgive you. Will you receive it? That's what he's saying. Won't you come home? But he didn't stop there. He offers his Spirit to empower us and to help us embrace God's joy and to let go of the world's ways. You may have habits and mindset and challenges that you have cultivated over a lifetime. God says, I can free you from that if you'll let me. God has done all he can short of making your decision for you. Have you said yes to him? He died that you would. Let's pray.